When you shared about the four guys that were not walking with Christ today, that really rung a bell with me. About, it's been that long? 10 years ago. There were eight of us on a couple of campuses in Texas. And as I look back today, three of those men are no longer walking with the Lord. One is involved in immorality. Another just decided he did not want to do God's will. And the third had a nervous breakdown. Now, these were all my close friends. And since then, I've really wondered, now, what is it? What is it that makes a man, or that carries a man to the finish line? We're involved in a battle, and not everyone makes it. But I know that I want to make it. And I know that I want to help anyone I can make it. So I've kind of wrestled with that question. How can I make it to the end? And as I've reflected on my friends, one of the things that I've come up with is this idea that there is a certain faith that is characteristic of the finisher. There is a certain type of belief that seems to draw the man to the finish line and carry him through the various fiery trials that the Apostle Peter told us we would face. So this is the subject I'd like to address. What is the faith of the finisher? What goes into it? What makes it up? Now, as I've reflected on this subject, it seems like John the Apostle addresses himself directly to this subject in his gospel. His purpose in that book is to produce belief. But he is very careful in the way he constructs his argument, because he is interested in producing a belief that results in a lifetime of discipleship. So in John, we have a very instructive book on the faith of the finisher. I'd like to give you a little bit of background on John, and then take you to the central passage, and then make five observations on what the faith of the finisher is. First of all, as I said, the purpose of John is to produce belief. Now, he's writing to Jews who are living in the Greek world, outside of Jerusalem. And he knows these guys will have certain hang-ups. So he constructs his book to speak to those hang-ups and to answer the questions that they have. In his construction of his book, he climaxes the story at two points. Chapter 11 is the first climax. That's where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Here is the crowning proof, the crowning evidence that Jesus is the Messiah. If you and I were Jews sitting back in one of those Greek cities and reading that book, at that point we probably would have stood up and said, "Good grief, he's the Messiah. He has to be." That was the response that John was after. In that same chapter, as part of the climax, we have the Pharisees saying, "My goodness, if we don't do something, the whole world will believe. And then the Romans will come and take away our nation and our place." Stark unbelief in the midst of such convincing evidence. Stark unbelief. A direct contrast. And there's the climax, the watershed of John. Up to then, he's been offering the proofs. From then on, we see the Pharisees slay him, and then finally he's resurrected. That's the first climax. The second climax occurs in chapter 20 with the resurrection. Here is the experience that galvanizes 11 men into firebrands that burn through history, that mark the turn of history and that turn the world upside down. Once they've seen the resurrected Christ, they're turned on. They have the bedrock of conviction that carries them even to their death. Those are the two climax. Now, it's very interesting that there is one chapter left after chapter 20. Chapter 21. And in this chapter, John, it is my contention that John wants to draw a little picture, a portrait of the attitude the reader is to leave that book with. And to paint that picture He picks Peter. Now, recall that John was writing this book about 90 A.D. I'm not sure about this fact, but I believe that Peter has already been crucified in Rome by this time. So John is looking back over his life, and he picks up all the examples of real belief that I want to leave in the reader's mind. Who could I pick? You know, Peter had the faith of a finisher. I think that's what I want to leave with the reader, a picture of Peter. So let's turn to chapter 21 in John. Let me read the passage and then go through with five observations on this. Let me try to draw a picture for you. Peter has denied Christ before the resurrection. I mean, before the crucifixion. And he goes through a period of 2.5 to 3 days where he thinks that his leader has been killed and his life has crumbled on him. Not only was he unfaithful to his teacher, but his teacher is now gone. Then the resurrection. Boy, blew his mind. Peter just couldn't put it all together. And he comes to the point where he is so in such turmoil and perhaps really confused that he says, you know, I think I got to go fishing. That's the one thing that I know and that I know that I can do. So he goes fishing. And then there on the Lake of Galilee, John looks to the shore and sees a man. And in the process of things, I recognize that that's Christ. And at this point, Peter dives into the water and swims to the shore. Now, remember that Peter is still confused. He's still not sure which end is up. It's coming clear, but this particular incident was a very clarifying thing for him. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Then Jesus said to him, tend my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus answered, shepherd my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Truly I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And he also said this. He said to him, follow me. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following him, the one who also had leaned back on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, therefore seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? Peter, you follow me. Out of this little vignette, I have drawn five observations about what went in to make Peter a finisher. The first is this. Peter's faith, at this point, was built. was built upon a profound understanding of grace. Now, grace is receiving something that we didn't deserve. At this point, in light of Peter's failure, Jesus accepts him. And not only that, entrusts to Peter the vast responsibility of starting the church and tending the flock. Now let's trace back. In John 13, 37 through 39, Peter says, Jesus, I'll lay down my life for you. And Jesus said, oh, you will? Really, Peter? I tell you, Peter, that you'll deny me three times. Then in chapter 18, in verse 17, he denies him once. In verse 25, he denies him the second time. And then in verse 27, he denies him the third time. And at that point, Peter is crushed. Impetuous Peter, who was plagued with hoof and mouth disease, suddenly realized that it's not by his power, not by his might, that he will follow Jesus. He had denied his very teacher and master. Then we come to chapter 21. And you can imagine, Peter is kind of burning inside. He's not really sure where he stands. He was the only one of the 11 that denied Christ. In this triad, the three questions, I think there emerges a picture of real grace and Peter's understanding. Let me try to draw it out a little bit. In this particular instance, the Greek words are very instructive because the word for love used by Peter and used by Jesus are different. Let me try to reenact it for you to give you a feel for it. The first time around, Jesus says, Peter, do you love me with a godly love? The word there is agapao, the love that God has for people, unconditional. Peter, do you love me with a godly love? Now you can imagine, 2 weeks before, Peter would have come out of his chair and said, I love you with a godly love, Jesus. But at this point, Peter's response is quite interesting. He says, Jesus, I phileo you. That is, I love you as a brother, very deeply. Then the second time around, Jesus asked exactly the same question. Peter, do you agapao me? And I can imagine Peter's getting kind of nervous. And he says, well, I phileo you, Lord. And then the third time, Jesus changes his verb. He says, Peter, do you phileo me? At least do you love me as a brother? Peter was grieved. He could not bring himself to say that he loved Jesus unconditionally. But he says, Jesus, I love you as a brother. Phileo. Now, what happened in that interchange? I feel that one of the things that happened in Peter, the impetuous Peter, was that he suddenly realized who he was. It was impossible for him to love Jesus with the ideal love. The only way possible he could love Jesus was with this human love. But even that had to be of grace, because he had already denied Jesus. From this, I see that failure in the Christian life is an opportunity to grasp in a fuller way the grace of God. And it is an opportunity to grow in the faith that will make us finishers. One of my friends, one of the three, was faced with a decision, and he couldn't make it. He saw that as God's will, and he couldn't make it. And that so discouraged him. At that point, he said, I give up. I can't live the Christian life. His failure, without an understanding of the grace of God, resulted in him not finishing. But from Peter, and from this interchange, I see a different story. That our failures are opportunities to grasp more fully the grace of God. And that in itself is the basis for becoming a finisher. That's the first observation. The second one is the faith of a finisher is built upon obedience. As John develops his book, the word believe is very key. This is what he's trying to produce, real belief. Now, in John 3:16, he uses a technique used by Jewish writers called parallelism. In 3:36, he says, he's quoting Jesus, and he says, "Now, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life." Now that's very instructive. What we would expect John to say at this point, or Jesus to say at this point, is, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not blank in the Son will not see life. We would expect the word there to be believe. But Jesus puts in obey. And he's telling us something about the kind of belief that he is speaking to. The kind of belief that characterizes a finisher is the kind of belief that is expressed in obedience. Now, obedience has several implications, particularly in the book of John. Obedience is the key to a fuller understanding of who Christ is. For example, let's assume you and I were at the feeding of the 5,000. And we're milling around Jesus, and there are 5,000 men and at least twice as many women and children out there. And Jesus says, "You know, we need to feed these guys. Why don't you guys get together some food?" So we start to shuffle, and boy, 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Ooh, I don't think that'll make it. So Jesus says, "All right, now you set them down in groups of 50, and I'm going to give you the food to feed them." And at that point, I might have said, "That's a pretty tough job. I think I'll go to the nearest town for lunch, and you guys worry about it." See, if I had disobeyed Jesus at that point, what would I have missed in terms of what I knew about this man? Well, at the end of the day, I would have missed picking up that heavy loaf of bread and putting it on my shoulder. Each of the 12 had one. Because that was what was left over from what Jesus gave to those people. And I would have missed the idea that, look, Jesus is the Creator. Well, then Jesus says, "All right, now I want you guys to get in the boat and go to Capernaum." So I look at the weather and I notice there's some storm clouds over there. And I know this can be a very treacherous sea. So I said, "Well, Jesus, I think I'll walk." Okay, what would I have missed about knowing who Jesus was? Well, I would have missed getting out there and seeing those gigantic waves crash over my little boat. And then looking back and seeing a man walk across the sea and get in my boat and then calm those waves. If I had disobeyed, I would have missed understanding that Jesus is not only the Creator, He is the controller of the environment, and He is supernatural. Later in the book, chapter 11, the animosity between the Pharisees and Jesus has grown to electrifying proportions, such that Jesus himself decides to retreat out of their reach. The disciples know that. Jesus knows that. And then they get the message about Lazarus. Lazarus is sick. "Won't you come, Jesus, and help him?" He waits a couple of days and says, "Okay, let's go." And all the disciples agree that they were going to Jerusalem to die with Jesus. That was clear in their minds. And I can imagine if I'd been there, I thought, "Well, I think I'll sit this one out. I'll watch the baggage while you guys go." What would I have missed? I would have missed seeing that Jesus is not only the creator, not only the controller of the elements, not only supernatural, but the giver of life, the crowning miracle. So obedience is very key to getting a grasp on the content that will allow me to have real faith, real bedrock convictions. I find that when I get a command from the Lord, that becomes an opportunity to deepen my faith and to discover in a new, more vivid way who God really is and how dependable He is. The one guy that I was thinking of is the fellow that fell into immorality. At a very specific point, he disobeyed God. And even before that, I'm sure in his thought life, he had disobeyed God. And that culminated in a situation where he could not finish. And he could not come into a deeper knowledge of who God was and what God could do for him. I had a friend come to me, it was 2 months ago, and he says, David, I don't know what's wrong. I'm becoming obsessed with immoral thoughts. He says, am I going crazy? So we went to the scriptures and we began to claim some promises and deal with Satan and deal with his thought life. And that man, through great struggle, obeyed God. And today he looks back at that 3 months later and he understands in a new, more profound way how adequate God is for his needs. Obedience is an opportunity to deepen our faith. That's the second observation. The third is a result. The faith that finishes results in love. Now, love is putting the interest, in this case, of God before my own. And that's exactly what Jesus was asking Peter to do. To put the interest of Jesus, which in this case was his sheep, the whole church that would come into being in a matter of weeks, to put the interest of those people before Peter's own interest. And you can understand that it wasn't easy to sit in that jail or to be lashed 39 times or to have to put up with all these sheep that were without a shepherd. And have to, there are 3,000 people. Whoops, that was a real organizational problem. And I'm sure Peter stayed up all night baptizing and teaching, going from house to house. He had to put the interest of his Savior before himself. But he had the kind of faith that resulted in that. In sharp contrast, the crowds had quite a different attitude. In John 6, you know, the 5,000 that Jesus fed chased him down the next day. Now, this crowd really believed in Jesus. You know what they wanted to do? They wanted to make him king of Israel so that Jesus could go out and fight the Romans and they could set up their millennial kingdom. They really believed in Jesus. So they chased Jesus down. And they say, how did you get over here? And Jesus rebukes them. Because he says, you know what? You're looking for me because you ate the bread. Not because you want to believe in me as the Messiah. The reason for that was, to believe in Jesus as their political leader involved a certain kind of commitment. But to believe in Jesus as their Messiah, for the Jew at that time, meant that they centered their whole life around him. It was a moral commitment. It meant that he became their Lord and their master. And at that point, the crowd see the issue and they say, well, Jesus, what signs do you show us that will make us believe? He had just fed them from five fishes and two loaves. They, in fact, they refused to believe because they did not want to put his interest before their own. Another vivid contrast that John gives us is in the Pharisees in chapter 11. You remember, he's raised Lazarus from the dead, And the Pharisees are sitting around saying, look, everybody's going to believe in him. We better get rid of him because the Romans will come and take away our nation and our place. Now, John was making a very stinging comment there. Remember, he's writing in 90 AD. The Romans came and took away the place and the nation of Israel in 70 AD. What John is saying here is that, look, do not disbelieve because out of a fear that your own interest won't be met. See what happened to the Pharisees. That was the reason they rejected Christ, and see where they ended up. So the faith of the finisher grows out of and is based upon a love. That is, putting the interest of God before our own. The fourth observation is that it centers in Christ alone. In chapter 21, you'll remember that Jesus says to Peter, follow me. So, inadvertently, Peter looks over his shoulder and sees John. Now, who is he looking at? Jesus or John? Well, he's looking at John. And he says, hey, Lord, what about John? And Jesus' comment at this point is virtually, don't worry about anyone else. Peter, you follow me. He wanted Peter's attention to center on Jesus and not on anyone else around him. Now, we find in John 12:42, remember this is after Lazarus has been raised from the dead. Jesus makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem a few days before his crucifixion. And the comment there is that many of the Pharisees believed in Jesus, but they would not confess him publicly because they feared the leaders of the synagogue. And John's comment is, they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. The faith that finishes grows out of being centered around Jesus, even to the exclusion of our peer group. The one fellow in our group that had the nervous breakdown, one of the pressures that was on him was to perform according to what he thought his peer group and his leaders wanted. And eventually, that undercut him. And today he's not functioning. His attention was centered on men rather than God. So the faith of a finisher must involve our attention being fixed on God, even to the exclusion at times of our peers. The fifth observation is more a result. We know that Peter died in Rome, crucified upside down. And Jesus was prophesying this at this time in chapter 21. He's saying that you're going to be killed by someone else. You're not going to die a natural death. And the thing that strikes me is that Peter at this point had the faith that allowed him to proceed through the rest of his life on that basis, knowing that someone else would kill him. Tradition tells us that at his crucifixion, he requested to be turned upside down because he didn't want the honor of being crucified like Christ. Now, that man had a very deep faith that carried him through to the end and through the end into eternity. As I've reflected on these are the five observations, I've looked back over my own life and I've thought about these three men. And I remember in the initial years, first 2 years of my Christian life, I believed in Jesus as the Savior and I accepted the doctrine of salvation. That was the content of my belief. And then I did certain things. I did certain activities like quiet time and scripture memory. But after a while, I began to be attracted to this person, this man of Jesus. And I began to understand more about him, who he was and what he would do, his character, that he was faithful, that he loved me, he was gracious. Well, my Christian life really changed from that point. And I was just as satisfied before as after, but I'm sure God was doing that. He was producing in me a different kind, a different quality of faith. Well, about 3 years ago, I got married. And about 6 months into our marriage, my wife and I looked at each other and we thought, we've made a mistake. We've married the wrong mate. We are so different. We can't even talk to each other and communicate. And at that point, that was a tremendous trial. And the thing that drew us through that was this. We knew that God was God, and he could have stopped us from getting married. He was sovereign. He was powerful. He could have stopped us. But God was not only God. God was our Father. He loved us and was committed to our best. He not only could have stopped us, he would have stopped us. And so, in light of that, who we knew about God, we took the scriptures and did what it said. We obeyed it. And we look back today and we think, well, it was obvious what God was trying to do. He was trying to blend us together and make us more like himself. But that's looking back. Looking from the trial forward, it really looked dark. And the only thing that drew us through that was the faith that God had graciously given us. So, from that, I draw these four principles. The faith that finishes grows out of grace, obedience, results in love for God, and is centered around the person of Christ, even to the exclusion at times of our circumstances and our peers. Well, let me stop there. Let me pray for us and then break up. Father, the thing that we appreciate most is that you're gracious and you give us what we don't deserve. And Lord, we know the only way we can have faith that will take us to the end is if you give it to us out of your grace. And I ask for every one of the people sitting in this room right now that you would be gracious to them and give them a faith that will carry them through the trials and the temptations and cause them to end their life in victory. So we look to you and we rely upon you, our gracious and loving Father. In Christ's name, amen.